So when I first agreed to preach today, I thought, sweet, I've got this. I know what I want to say on John 3:16. I've got it all down, actually. You may or may not know this, but it's a commonly accepted fact among preachers that each of us has about 3 to 5 sermons in us. And some claim to have 7, which is a virtuous and biblical number, but some of us suspect that they're just counting subtypes of the same essential message. And so, although we may wrestle with new scriptures each time and wrestle deeply with what is in the world each time, the truth is, if our preaching professors were to stand over our shoulders looking at the manuscripts we have so prayerfully prepared, they would see through our labors and say, oh, there it is again. That's your God wants you to rest sermon, just like you preached last semester when we were studying Sabbath. So just in case there are any homiletics professors here today, I'd better be upfront with you and tell you I do think all my sermons can be summarized in a few core statements, but I'm not telling you what I think those core statements are. So if you ever want to drop me a white card and say, I think your essential theme this sermon was such and such, then I say, game on. The point of telling you that, though, is to tell you that my task as a preacher got significantly harder this week when Kim looked at my ideas for worship and said, oh, we'll do this anthem for the choir, not just any anthem, anthem itself. And basically, I feel like the choir has already preached to you my best sermon. But Joni Mitchell, who is both a painter and a musician, said painting was easier because, you know, nobody ever said to Van Gogh, paint a starry night again, man. He did it. He was done. But we musicians and we preachers have this essential task to repeat our work over and over again until the wisdom shines through in different ways. So I will keep going with what Leonard Cohen started. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. It's much like the message I gave at John Hadsel's memorial service. Reading the message of 2 Corinthians and saying that all of us hold this treasure in these fragile clay jars and how those clay jars can be broken bit by bit, showing our vulnerability. But those cracks are also open doors for God's light to shine through, for when we are weak, God's love is revealed. It's like the message I gave when I became on this chancel steps Mary of Bethany, and I gave Mary's personal testimony as to how Jesus turned her world upside down with his courageous vulnerability and how Mary anointed him in return. This is also the message I give whenever I tell the story of the rabbi whose student asked him, teacher, why does the Torah say we should write these words on our hearts? Why not write them in our hearts? To which the rabbi answered, we write the words on the outside of our hearts so that when our hearts are broken, the words will all fall in. And this is the message I've been hearing over and over from my new favorite blogger and author, Kate Bowler, who will be living with incurable cancer for the rest of her life. She says over and over, in so many different ways, that utter devastation sometimes comes at the same time as utter joy, that the same crack, the same opening, can hold both. But I've gotten ahead of myself. So let's go back to the scripture, these comforting and disturbing words from scripture, and let's walk our way more slowly to that point. So there are two themes happening in this scripture. On one hand, we have one of the most beloved universal statements of the Bible. God so loved the world. God loved the world so much that she gave her only son so that anyone who trusts in him might enter the realm of eternal life. This is one of the most open-ended, welcoming, and universal statements in Christianity. We hear that the Son was sent not to condemn, but to save anybody. On the other hand, though, the same passage includes some things that are very dualistic and anti-universal. For example, look again at verse 20, which states, "All who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, but those who do what is true come to the light." We have these lines drawn up between the light and the dark. We're preparing for a battle between the dark side and the light side. Now, there are some intricacies in this lineup, so I will digress for a moment to show them to you. I think it's interesting that we have light and dark as opposites, of course, and love and hate as opposites, of course, but what's a little curious is to see that evil is not contrasted here with goodness, but evil is the opposite of truth. I like that. It suggests that maybe the essence of evil is falsehood. And, by the way, if you keep going to verse 36, you find another interesting addition on this lineup of opposites, asking what is the opposite of believing, other than not believing, which it says here. But the opposite of believing in the Son in verse 36 is not doubting. No, it is disobeying. And I like that, too. It is so hard, of course, to know exactly what believing means here. We know how language shifts over time and how much is lost in translation, but I like the insight this juxtaposition gives us. Maybe believing isn't so much about the thoughts running through your head, but more about your actions, your commitments, who you follow, who you trust, what you choose to do. But this is still a mess. Even if there are nice intricacies and linguistic lessons we can learn in the middle of this list, the problem is the list itself. It's so confrontational in the way it pits one side against the other. The problem is that it sets us up for this fight: truth versus evil, light versus dark, believing versus disobeying. There's no middle ground here. So how can we understand this mess of a passage? On the one hand, a strict lineup. On the other hand, a sweeping statement of love that does not see sides, that does not come to condemn, but to save everybody. I think the key to understanding this passage can be found in one small word, often lost in translation. It's a simple word: the world in English. Cosmos in Greek. The world, as in God so loved the world. This world is what God loves. The Greek word, cosmos, has expanded meanings. It is the world, as in the blue ball spinning in space, but it could also include the sun and moon and stars, so cosmos might be seen as the universe. God so loved the universe. Cosmos can also mean the order of things, the way the stars line up, or the way humanity orders itself. There's actually a very wide range of meanings for this word, too many meanings to be helpful. What is helpful in a situation like this is to look at the way the same author uses the word, and looking through the use of cosmos in the Bible, and particularly the Gospel of John, we find that the cosmos, the world, is not just a place, but also an orientation. The cosmos, the world, is, in this sense, the order of things that are opposed to God, the dark side of that spiritual lineup. For example, if you follow me here, for example, you might gain the world but lose your soul. Those are strong words. Or the world might hate you because you do not belong to the world, just as Jesus does not belong to the world. Jesus says he's from above, he does not belong to the world. And he says to his disciples, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. I've chosen you out from this world, he says, and the ruler of this world stands condemned. See it this way. Cosmos, in this sense, is the worldly realm, the realm of darkness. It is our brokenness and our fallenness. The only more positive thing about this word is then when Jesus tells us he is the light of the world. And by now, we should be able to see that the light of the world is a light in a dark place indeed. The light of the world is that light that shines in the darkness, that the darkness cannot overcome. So when our scripture passage lines up the good on one side and the bad on the other, but at the same time offers universal welcoming, extending love to everyone, we should hear this resonance in the words Jesus speaks. God so loved the world, the fallen, broken world, that God sent her only son. God looked at the order of this world, the mess, the darkness, the lies, the systematic injustice, the shattered remains of tables in the temple, and God still loved that world so much that God gave God's own flesh and blood to live and die with us. Now, of the core messages I preach, this one is the hardest, because now it comes to the point where I have to tell you that God is not a hero, and God does not swoop in like Luke Skywalker and smashingly defeat the dark side. It doesn't happen here. This is hard because it's way easier for me to think about the cosmic battle between good and evil. We have so many metaphors and stories for that. My first tendency is to fight, 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 and win, 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 just like a good superhero. But when Christ becomes the incarnate Word and dwells with us full of grace and truth, this is not a mission to fight the darkness and win. This is a mission of coming close to the darkness and filling it up from the inside with love. We don't have many metaphors for that in our superhero stories. And so if we're going looking for God, we need to look not for the biggest, brightest, and shiniest of heroes, but we look for what is vulnerable and small and forgotten. We find God in the least and the lost. We find God in the mess, in the darkness. I've been thinking about suffering a lot recently. If you pay attention to the prayer list in our weekly newsletter, you'll notice that there are a lot of us going through hard times right now. There are more that aren't on the prayer list. This week, it seemed like I was the only one in my group of personal friends who wasn't in active crisis mode. Everybody was making unexpected visits to the ER or HR or to meet with lawyers or worse. The news is so hard, too, with tension and terror visited on our brothers and sisters who are undocumented, and the chaos tumbling around in politics. An African proverb says, when the elephants fight, the grass loses. The elephants are fighting in Washington and Sacramento right now, and there are a lot of people losing now as a result. So I've been thinking about suffering, and I've come to realize that so much of what I call pop culture spirituality, both the Christian kind and the spiritual but not religious, vaguely Buddhist kind, tell us that we can get through our suffering if we just try a little harder and believe a little more and meditate a little more frequently and remember to smile. But there's a deeper spirituality that teaches us not to fight the darkness, not even to grit our teeth and smile through it, but to look toward that suffering with love and fill it up from the inside. So I've been thinking about suffering a lot and the courage it takes to look it in the eye. Lots of people treat illness and other kinds of suffering like a battle or a race, and if you ask yourself where God is on that metaphor, God's on the finish line or God's on the winning team rooting for you. But that gives us such a small view of God. God's not just present when we're doing well. God is deeply and intimately present in the worst of times. God is the light in the darkness, the love that fills this world up in the empty places. God's not just in the smiling visitor who comes to your sick bed trying to cheer you up. God is also in the friend who visits crying, brokenhearted. So ring the bells that aren't too broken, and ring the broken bells too, if they still can ring. Keep ringing them over and over again until you hear the patterns come through, that intricate pattern of love that weaves us all together. Darkness cannot separate us from it, because the love is there in the darkness. Nothing can separate us from that love. Amen.